All right. Well, good morning and welcome. This is our second service on Sunday morning. We have two services. First service is our weekly Bible prophecy update, and second service is the sermon, where we're going through the Bible book by book and chapter by chapter and verse by verse. We left off last week in chapter 4, verse 6, so we're going to pick it up in verse 7, and Lord willing, make it all the way through to the end of chapter 4 in verse 16. So I'll invite you to turn there at this time. For those of you that are watching online, and while you're doing that, I just want to mention real quick, and this is really important, we've announced that we're starting up this website, jdfarag.org, as a replacement in the event that we get censored on YouTube and other social media platforms. Now, we've had a lot of people that have emailed the office and said, hey, I want to subscribe to this. Well, the problem is you need to actually go to the website, and I've highlighted on the screen where you enter your email address, and if the guys could leave it up there for just a moment, you have to enter your email address on that website, on that page, and then you'll be subscribed. So if you emailed us and said, hey, I want to get notifications, you will not get notifications. You have to do it on the site. So we want to encourage you to do that and provide us with your email address. And then one last thing, and we mentioned this and really asked for this, and I would just say even I just humbled myself and asked First Service for our online church to pray for this church. We really covet your prayers specifically for protection. Yes, we're open, and we have had to implement some pretty intense measures and security precautions so that we can provide a safe place for those that call this their church. And so we really would ask that you would pray for us, for God's protection over this church and God's blessing on this church and the ministry of this church, and we thank you very much for that. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 7. I'll have those of you that are here, if you're able, if not, that's all right, but if you could stand and you can follow along as I read, beginning in verse 7, the Apostle Paul is writing by the Holy Spirit to a young pastor by the name of Timothy, and he says, verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training, verse 8, is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. This is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command, verse 11, and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. I don't have that problem anymore. But set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, verse 13, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, amen, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, fully to them, so that everyone may see your progress. And verse 16, Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray, if you would join with me. Loving Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for your word, this time that we have together today, where we can open up our Bibles and listen for that still small voice of the Holy Spirit as you speak into our lives, in and through your word. Lord, thank you that your word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to cut and divide between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. So, Lord, we would just ask that your word would cut to the quick. That, Lord, we would give you unfettered access to that deep recess in our hearts. Lord, we're looking with great anticipation to you today to minister to us. And we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. And thank you. You can be seated. So, I want to talk with you today about the paramount importance of revisiting and even reprioritizing our lives, especially concerning what really matters now with everything that's happening in the world in this, the last hour of human history, and it is the last hour of human history. You'll forgive the bluntness with which I say this, but the world today is most unforgiving of living casual, cotton candy Christian lives. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, we can no longer play church. We can no longer be casual and half-hearted about the things of God. We are living in a world today that doesn't allow for that. We may have gotten by before, but there's no way we would ever survive, let alone thrive, if we don't revisit and reprioritize our lives and really take a step back and keep everything on the table. Nothing's off the table. And reevaluate. What about this? What about that? We're in a different world today. Would you agree? You think about what's happened in the last 7 months, 6 months. How fast things have changed, how drastic and dramatic the changes have been. Can you imagine what's going to happen if we're still here in the next 6-7 months? This is what the Apostle Paul is instructing Timothy to do in the text that is before us today, namely that of keeping his priorities straight in the midst of the crisis he faced. And he was facing tremendous difficulty and hardship there in Ephesus. In fact, at the beginning of the letter, Paul commands him not to leave. He wanted to leave. He didn't want to stay and deal with all of the problems that he was facing there. And so Paul is encouraging him, instructing him, and really redirecting him in terms of his focus and his priority on what really matters. You know, that's the thing about a crisis, right? It has this way of sort of forcing us to really revisit and reprioritize what's really important. And it takes a crisis to do that. And that's what's happening here with Timothy. Difficulties and hardships in life redirect our attention so we don't waste time on frivolous and nebulous pursuits. I am personally of the belief that we have entered into a period of human history that is the likes of which we've never seen before, nor will we ever see again. And there is no time for things that don't matter. As I was praying and really seeking the Lord and preparing my heart for today's sermon, I really inquired of the Lord as to what it was that the Spirit was saying to us as a church today. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. All Scripture is God-breathed. No Scripture is given just to fill up space on the page. All Scripture is inspired for reproof, instruction, rebuke, if need be, direction. And so what the Lord ministered to me was that He has a word for us in this world in which we are living. And by the way, what our text today, it could have been written for us today. I mean, it's almost verbatim for us in the midst of this crisis that we're in. So I found five, you might find more, but I found five redirecting priorities, if I can say it like that, that we as Christians would do well to pursue if we hope to bode well in the days that lie ahead. Now, I have to warn you that there is no new revelation here. Much of what we're going to see here is really fundamental and foundational and basic, starting with this first one in verses 7 and 8, and it's that of spiritual exercise or training. Here, Paul exhorts Timothy to not waste his time on superstitions or traditions, wives' tales or fables. These are traditions of man, but instead to invest his time in spiritual exercise. Now, just indulge me for a moment if you wouldn't mind, because this is a thing for me when it comes to physical exercise. I don't exercise physically. I bet you couldn't tell, right, that I'm just this, you know, picture of, you know. Not that there's nothing wrong with that. But what Paul is saying here is, yeah, it has benefits. You know, it will benefit physical exercise, physical training, but it won't last. It does have health benefits. You know, I was thinking about this last week again. Just indulge me, please. Humor me. So, I don't know what it is, but, you know, some food is just, it's of God. And, you know, so I look at that food and I just think, thank you, Lord. And then I think, wait, if I eat that, my pants are going to get tighter. And, you know, my shirts won't fit. And you know what's happening is, I think it's a conspiracy because all of my clothes are shrinking. And I don't get on the scale anymore. The last time I got on the scale, I looked at that number and I started praying in my prayer language. Oh, Lord, come quickly. And so I don't get on the scale anymore. You know, and the clothes are tighter and they don't fit as well. So you know what I'm going to do is buy bigger clothes. Thank you very much. That's exactly right. And here's my justification. You want to hear it? You ready for this? Okay, wait for it. So I'm looking at this body. Got a lot of miles on it. And I just think, you know, why invest a lot of energy and time and resource and deprive myself and, you know, work on this body? Because any second now, that trumpet's going to sound and I'm getting my new body. Listen, that's my story and I'm sticking with it, okay? I could totally get away with this because my wife is not here today. Of course, that's not to say that she's not going to watch this later. But that's a good thing, right? When your wife wants you to be healthy so you live longer. I guess I would be concerned if she's like, yeah, have some bacon grease. How much was that life insurance policy again? Anyway, enough of me, enough of my problems. But I think you get the point here, right? What Paul is saying, okay, yeah, hey, that's great. You guys are into health and running and physical exercise, and that's great. It has benefits, but it won't last. You want to know what will last? Not only in this life, but for eternal life? Spiritual exercise. Again, this is my story, and I'm sticking with it. I remember a few years back, several years ago now, my wife commented to somebody about how that I wasn't physically buffed, but I was spiritually buffed. Yeah. Is that pride? Okay. Now, stay with me because I don't want you to miss the point here with all the silliness and the humor and the illustrations. But think about the benefits of physical exercise and superimpose that in the realm of spiritual exercise. In the spiritual realm, in the spirit, we can be so strong, so buffed, if you wish, so ripped. You should see my spiritual six-pack. I mean, and that's what Paul is saying. That's what will last. That's what will really be of benefit. And again, let's talk about the time that we invest in what we do on a daily basis. And please understand, I'm not talking about, listen, you know, we got to go to work. I mean, in this day and age, we should be very grateful that we have a job, right? So we got to go to work. We got to, you know, work for a living and provide. And so I get that. But don't fall prey to this notion that there's this separation between the secular and the sacred. And I'll explain what I mean by that. I think we do err greatly when we separate our workplace, our jobs, our businesses, from our ministry. Do you realize you're all in the ministry? Your business, your job, that's the mission field. And so we are so prone to, and the church hasn't helped in this regard, but we've separated the two. So we go to work, and then we come home, we go to church on Sunday, and never shall the twain meet. And I think that's tragic. our business, our job, that is our ministry. And God can use us no matter what it is that you do. You might be thinking to yourself, well, if you knew what I did for a living, you'd be surprised. In fact, let me take it a step further and suggest that you can have more of an impact than somebody like me behind this pulpit as a pastor can have. You know why? Because you're not the pastor. You would be surprised, maybe shocked, to know how quickly and how high the walls go up as soon as somebody knows that I'm a pastor. Oh, Reverend. Don't call me Reverend. I mean, their whole disposition, their whole countenance, their language changes. Oh, excuse my French. Listen, my dad taught French in high school. That wasn't French, just so we're clear. But everything changes. It's kind of like the wall goes up because now I'm the clergy and they're the laity. And there's this huge chasm. But you can reach places where someone like myself cannot. Spiritual exercise, spiritual training implies sweat, work. Two things that I mean, when it comes to physical exercise, you know, well, I better not go there because, okay, I will. It's your fault. I just think about what when I say we, I'm talking about in the broader sense, what we subject our bodies to, all for the sake of that which will not last. I think about the Apostle Paul when he talks about, and he's referring to the ancient games that we know today as the Olympics. He's saying, we train, we work, we deprive ourselves, and we train ourselves, and we put ourselves through all of this for a wreath that doesn't last. How much more should we do that for the crown that will? That's what Paul's talking about. One last thing. Did I say one last thing yet? Okay, this will be the last thing on this point. Don't start closing your Bibles yet. We're not anywhere close to being done. So, okay. I got to help me out, Lord, on this one, okay? Do you realize that for all eternity, we will be doing that which we had done here on earth, proportionate to what we did here in the span of maybe 70 years, 80 years, however long your life here on earth is, your life lived here will determine your eternal life forever. Let that sink in. There's varying, differing measures of treasures in heaven. Matthew 6, Jesus said, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where the thief comes in and steals. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thief cannot break in and steal. And then he says this, and it's really profound, and it can be easily missed at first read. He says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Notice he doesn't say it the other way around. He doesn't say where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be. No, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. Where's your investment? What's the master passion of your life? Is it in the things of this world, which is passing away? Or is it laid up in heaven awaiting? And it is not vulnerable or susceptible or accessible to anything that in any way would diminish it. Spiritual exercise. The second one is in verses 9 through 11, and it's very simply, again, very fundamentally, trust in God. Here, Paul makes it clear, in no uncertain terms, really, that our only hope is in Jesus as our Savior, in whom we put all our trust. Now, by virtue of Paul saying this, there's an implication here. And the implication is, don't put your trust in any man. Don't waste your time. Put your trust in God. If there was ever a time that the world is looking for hope and a Savior to save us, because we need saving, it is now. But here's the problem. We talked about this in the prophecy update today, actually. Innate within us is this need for heroes. We put men on pedestals upon which they do not belong. And God is a jealous God, not of us, for us. And you know, in the first two commandments, one would think that God is declaring, thou shalt not have any other gods before me, because I'm God, and I said so. No. It's the opposite. It's more like this. Not the Ten Commandments, as one said, it's the tender commandments. From a loving, tender, heavenly Father who loves us so much. And he says, don't have these other gods with a little g, because those gods are not gods. And don't make for yourself images of these gods and bow down to worship them, because they're not gods. They're not going to be there for you. They don't love you. They didn't die for you. I did. Don't do that, because I am the Lord your God. Replete throughout the Old Testament, time and time again, God commands Moses to have Aaron speak to the people. I am the Lord your God. Have you ever stopped to kind of maybe examine where the emphasis is when you read a scripture like that? It's not, I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord your God, or I am the Lord your God. I think the emphasis is on I. I am the Lord your God that brought you and delivered you out of Egypt. That's not your God. That's not your God. That's not even a God. How's that God going to help you? I think about when they captured the Ark of the Covenant, and they take it into the temple of Dagon, their god that they worshiped. That was their god. They had this statue. Dagon was a half-man, half-fish god. And they would worship this god. So the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant. They take it into the temple of Dagon, and then they leave. They come back the next morning. Oh, Dagon is on its face, good place to be before the Ark of the Covenant. And if that weren't bad enough, it broke. So they had to, you know, glue their god back together. You know you're in trouble when you've got to take care of your god. because your God can't take care of you. So here's this God, Dagon. Dagon it. I don't know if that's where that came from, but you know what's interesting? I did do one last thing on this one. Very interesting. You know Jonah, right? Fascinating. So he, of course, runs from God. You know how this went down. And nice try. Listen, you can't run from God, okay? Finally, how does God get him to, because God's going to get us to Nineveh whether we like it or not, okay? So he gets him to Nineveh. How? I'm sorry for the graphic nature of this, but he is barfed out of a big fish. And he's been in the belly of that fish. There's some typology here for 3 days. Now think about the stomach acids in that huge fish. And by the way, this is a true story. It happened. And the stomach acids would have bleached him albino white. And he'd have come out looking, I mean, crazy, man. Now, here's what's interesting. You know what God the Ninevites worshipped? Dagon. Half fish, half man. So you're a Ninevite. And all of a sudden, your God comes ashore, the fish, and out comes a man. You got my attention. I would suggest that that's why they repented, much to the consternation of Jonah. I mean, he was mad at God. He's like, listen, if Jonah were alive today, he would not be asked to speak at any conferences. I mean, you know, he didn't even preach the gospel. There was no good news, no hope, no nothing. You know what his message was? 40 days, man, you're going to burn. I can't wait. I'm going to go up here and wait and watch. You're going to burn. They're like, we are? And then they repent. And Jonah's going, what are you doing? Well, you know, read Jonah. All right. I said one last thing, so I can't say anything more on that one. Number three. This is a biggie. Verse 12. Godly examples. Interesting. Paul would tell Timothy not to let anyone despise him or look down on him because of his age. Now, it's thought, now don't imagine that he was a teenager. He's probably in his 20s, maybe even his 30s. But in that day, that was considered young. And doubtless, there were people in that church there in Ephesus who were old enough to be his dad. So you got this young whippersnapper that's the pastor. They're like, what are you gonna? Come on. So Paul says, don't let him do that. Don't let them look down on you. Don't let them despise you. Now, if I'm Timothy, I'm like, how am I going to do that? I'm going to preach a message and rebuke them. Don't look down on me. Don't despise me. Yeah, that's going to work. Now, Paul tells him how. He says, don't give them anything to despise in the first place. In other words, instead of looking down on him, they will look up to him. Why? Because of his godly example in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. How are you going to look down on that? In fact, if I'm in my 50s or 60s, and he's in his 20s or 30s, and he's a godly example of that which at my age I'm not, that's how. Here's the thought. The world today, and I would add the church today, is begging for godly examples. They're looking, they need an example, a model. That's what godliness looks like. It sure wasn't modeled in my home growing up. It was the opposite in my home. I never had that modeled for me. I've never seen a real deal example of that. But Timothy apparently was a good example of that. And that's why it is, by the way, that Paul would say, don't let them get away with that. You've not given them anything to look down on you for. In fact, if anything, you've given them every reason to look up to you because you are a godly example. This kid, I'm sorry if I'm calling him a kid, okay, whippersnapper, boy, this was a godly kid. This was a godly example. I think this speaks to a dynamic in the church today where you've got younger people, young Christians, that haven't been walking with the Lord that long, that are shaming those who have, the older. We looked at this a little bit in the prophecy update today. Paul references it to his in his epistle to the Corinthians, but also the writer of Hebrews, even more pronounced, says, you know what the problem is? By now, you should be eating meat, but you can't. You've never matured, and you're old enough. In fact, not only should you be eating meat, you should be teaching right now, but you're still on milk. You've never matured. You've never grown. It's not how long you've been on the road, it's how fast have you driven on the road, if you will. And that was Timothy. Here's the fourth one. It's in verses 13 and 14, and it's the Word of God. I know this is a firm grasp of the obvious, but here's the thing. I don't know if it's possible to overstate the importance of what Paul tells Timothy here concerning a devotion to the Word of God. I don't want this to come off unloving, but I really, this is sincere and honest and from the heart, and the Lord knows my heart, but I honestly do not know how any Christian can survive in this world absent the Word of God. How are you doing that? It's the bread of life. It's a light unto my feet, a lamp unto my path. Actually, it's the other way around. Psalm 119. This world is getting darker by the moment, by the minute, really. How are you navigating your way through this world without the Word of God? Again, I'll say it this way. There was a time, actually not that long ago, where you could have gotten away with it. You know, just not really knowing the Word of God or the God of the Word. But how are you going to do that now? I think about, and please, I'm not beating up on anybody, but I it's a genuine, godly sympathy, if I can say it that way, for Christians who don't know God's Word in this world. The biblical illiteracy? No wonder. I mean, it explains a lot if you think about it. Not being grounded in the Word of God, putting into practice the Word of God. You know that parable that Jesus taught about the two builders? One on the rock, one on the sand. You know, everything was the same about these two builders except one thing. The foundation. And the one who built his home on the sand, when, not if, the storm came, It came crashing down. And there's even an interesting detail in the parable. Jesus says, and when it did, it came down with a loud crash. In other words, this was not just a, you know, it came off of its foundation. No, this thing fell down, and loud and bad was this fall. Well, what's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is the one who built his house on the rock is the one who put the words of Christ into practice. The one who built his house on the sand is the one who did not. The word of God is the foundation. So when, not if, the things that are happening in this world today happen, and they're happening, we're not shaken, we're not moved. It's kind of like, I'm on the rock. Many years ago, when we lived on the mainland, we used to go to the coast in Oregon. I wouldn't recommend going there now. Sadly, actually. So sad, heartbreaking, really. And we'd go to this place called Cannon Beach. They had a Christian conference center, I'm sure they still do. And we would stay there at this Christian conference center. They bring in these pastors and teachers from all over. And great teachers, so nice, beautiful, right there on the beach. And when you went to the beach, you would see what's known as Haystack Rock. Here's this huge rock, and depending on the tide, it's out into the ocean, but close in proximity to the beach. And the waves are crashing up against this rock. And if you look close enough, what you'll see on Haystack Rock are these birds. And they're just singing and praising their creator, oblivious to the waves crashing below. Why? Because they're on the rock. Yeah, but the waves are crashing. Pfft, I'm on the rock. What, those waves are going to move the rock? What, the rock is going to be moved by the waves? No. I'm on the rock. And is that not an apt description, a beautiful painted portrait on the canvas of our lives? No matter what's happening around us, if I'm on the rock and the rock is Christ, the words of Christ, the word of God, I am so rock solid. I am sound. You can bring whatever wave you want. Don't you find it interesting that Paul would tell Timothy not to neglect his gift? Apparently there was at some point where they laid hands on him, acknowledging that he had this gift of teaching and preaching and as a pastor. And then he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and preaching and teaching. What's the difference between preaching and teaching? Preaching is proclaiming. Teaching is instructing. But the public reading of Scripture, do you realize that we need but read the Word of God? Because when we get into the Word gets into us. Just, and then hearing it audibly. Again, where does faith come? Thank you. Hearing. Let him who has an ear hear. Again, replete throughout the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel. The Lord your God is one God. The Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. This last one I want to spend the remainder of our time on. Because the Lord really ministered a couple things here to me that I want to share with you in verses 15 and 16. It has to do with wholeheartedness. Wholeheartedness. Not half-heartedness. Wholeheartedness. If you were to ask me what I thought was one of the highest priorities, if not the highest priority for us today, in this world in which we are living, I think this would have to be it. So notice with me that Paul tells Timothy to be diligent. There's a difference between diligence and vigilance, but both ends of the table are covered. How? By giving yourself fully, wholly, W-H-O-L-L-Y. And by the way, you'll forgive the play on words, but you know what it means to be holy? You know, in Scripture we're told to be holy as He is holy? Okay, I'll get right on it. How? Oh, so glad you asked. The how of the Holy Spirit empowers us to live a holy life. And you know what a holy life is? It's a whole life, not a three-quarters life, not a half life, not a one-third life. It's that fullness. You're fulfilled. You're whole. Holy. I hope you don't tire of me saying this, but this is no time. That world does not exist anymore. You know, the casual Christians say, hey, you know, all right. I'm just going to kind of glide in a bad. I don't think you can do that anymore. You can try. Spoiler alert, you're going to get chewed up and spit out. I'm sorry if that's, I'm really not sorry, but I say I'm sorry because it sounds loving, but I'm sorry if that's, you know, up in your grill. Second Chronicles chapter 16. I want to read verses 7 through 10, but let me give you the backstory real quick here. This is a really, I would say, so apropos for us today. Do you realize that in the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, actually Israel had none, Judah, there were only 9 good kings of whom it was said they did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. All the others, other than those 9, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. There were only 9 good kings. And here's what's even more interesting. Of those 9 good kings, 8 of them messed up at the end of their lives. They didn't finish well. Only one. And if I told you his name, I can almost promise you you've never heard of him. Oh, we'll hear of him in heaven. His name was Jotham. And there's nothing recorded about him doing anything displeasing to the Lord like the other 8 of those 9 kings. And you know what his secret was? I think it's, again, apropos. I hate to use the word secret because it sounds so, you know, I hate it when the world hijacks, and I know Arabs shouldn't use the word hijack, but when the world hijacks a biblical truth and mars it and profanes it and makes it common. You know, the secret to your success. God invented success and God invented the secret to success. So I'm going to use that word in its sanctified original form. The secret to that king's success was that every day on a daily basis, he would rise up early and he would seek the Lord and he would lay out his ways before the Lord and commit all of his ways to the Lord. For 30 some years, lived a long, fulfilled, holy, godly life. And then he went to be with his fathers and went to be with the Lord. He died. And it was like, some of these kings, even the good ones, they have chapters. Not him, not Jotham. He had like I want to say, if my memory serves me correctly, like three verses. Jotham did that which was good and pleasing in the sight of the Lord, laid his ways out before the Lord, committed everything to the Lord, and then he died. That's it? Yeah. No drama. No drama. No, isn't that how it is? Well, the king we're going to talk about now is King Asa, or Asa, king of Judah. He was one of the nine. Good king, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord early on. And then he got a little bit too comfortable. God prospered him, God blessed him, and he started to rely on that, look to that instead of the Lord. So let's pick it up in verse 7. It says, at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. Early on in his reign, he was small, vulnerable. Israel was very weak. And the army of the Ethiopians, some 1 million men strong, let that sink in, that number, over 1 million men come against Israel. And what does Asa do? Oh, God, we are toast if you don't help us. And what does God do? He helps him. He had to rely on the Lord because there was no way. He was a dead duck, and he knew it. So God delivers the Cushites, the Libyans, into the hands of the Israelites under King Asa's reign. And he starts to be prospered and grows, and their army increases in numbers. And now there's another threat. Only this time, he doesn't look to the Lord, he doesn't call upon the Lord, and he doesn't rely on the Lord. He establishes this alliance with these other nations. And what's interesting is he looks to them to come against this army that is coming against him. And the Lord's like, oh, I see how it is. I guess you don't need me now. Oh, back when the Ethiopians and the Libyans were coming against you with 1 million men, you needed me then. But now you don't need me, huh? Okay, it's fine. I'm not going to force myself on you. I'm not going to make you rely on me. You'll figure it out. You'll learn the hard way. What is it about the hard way? Man, I so wish I could learn the easy way. You know what I really wish? Is that I would learn from your mistakes. nothing personal, but because I don't want to, I want to see you suffer. That's horrible, I know, but I want to see you suffer the consequences of your sin and folly, and I want to learn by proxy so I don't have to go through it. But it doesn't work like that, does it? Sometimes you just have to learn the hard way. And I have to learn the hard way and have the scars to prove it. So he's going to learn the hard way. Now it's verse 9, and this is a familiar, well-known verse because the prophet says to this king, verse 9, for the eyes of the Lord search throughout the earth, to and fro, looking, searching, to strengthen those, listen, whose hearts are fully committed to him. Okay, check this out. Use your God-given imagination here. Imagine, for a moment, God doing a search. Man, I got this thing I want to do. Who can I use? They're not quite ready yet. Can't use them. They're kind of half-hearted. Can't use them. They still need more work. I still need to prepare them for that which I'm preparing for them. They're not ready either. So I'm searching and I'm looking for someone whose heart is fully committed to me. And when I find that man, stand back. Behold the salvation of the Lord. If I were to try and even tell you what I'm going to do, you wouldn't believe it. Because see, what I can do when I find someone like that is I can be strong on their behalf. See, he might search and he'll see someone and say, no, they're too strong. I can't use them because they're too strong in their own strength. And so if I did it, they would take the credit for it. And no flesh is going to glory in my presence. So he continues to search. And then, you'll forgive the metaphor, but when he does that search, what does he pull up? The name of someone whose heart is fully, wholly devoted, committed to him. Hoarded, all in. Totally surrendered to the Lord. Lord, here I am, send me. Someone like Esther, who would say, if I perish, I perish. Someone like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yet will I praise him. That's who God's looking for. You know what's sad is King Asa at one time was that man, which is why God could be strong on his behalf. The prophet goes on to say, you have done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. What was Asa's response? You would think he would fall on his face, Lord. He doesn't. You know what he does? Well, we shouldn't be surprised. It's what we do. We don't like the message, so we take it out on the messenger. It's like somebody, you know, your postal delivery person, the mail person, brings you the mail. You don't want the mail. So you take it out on them. They're just the messenger. That, you know where I'm going. This is self-serving, right? You don't like the message? I'm just the messenger. Okay. He gets angry. He was so enraged, we're told, that he put him in prison. At the same time, he brutally oppressed some of the people. And this was a good king? Yeah. What's the takeaway? The takeaway is this. When you love the Lord with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole body, your whole mind, fully committed to him, fully, wholly devoted to him. Can I say it this way? He can't resist. He cannot resist that heart that is fully devoted. It's like, picture God waiting on standby to do grand and glorious things that are exceedingly abundantly above and beyond anything that you could have ever thought or imagined, let alone asked. And yet, we tie the hands of his miracles and blessing with the ropes of our half-heartedness. I speak as one who is as guilty of this as anyone. I have to confess so many times. unbelief. I think of that man that said to Jesus, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." That's me, man. Can I stand in that line? Help my unbelief. I want to believe God to do big things. He's a big God. Okay, one last thing. And I appreciate your patience. You know, when Jesus would say to the disciples, "Why did you doubt?" Oh, ye of little faith. Never imagine that he said it with a disdain in his or disgust. You know, ye of little faith. No. More like this. Why is your faith so little when your God is so big? Why do you doubt? James says the one who doubts is like that, you know, tossed to and fro, back and forth. I don't know. That's half-heartedness. That's double-mindedness. Why don't you stand? We'll pray. I'm so convicted right now. I hope you are too, because misery loves company, right? Conviction loves company. Father, thank you. Thank you. It's a hard word, but a good word. Much needed, Lord. Oh. Your word does cut, and it needs to cut. Lord, I pray that now the Holy Spirit would take it from here. Because I don't think there's a one of us here that would not say that we need for the Holy Spirit to make this real in our lives. Lord, we want to be numbered amongst those of whom it can be said, "Wow, they are fully committed." Lord, forgive our half-heartedness. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.